Right. Well, the sort of spiritual equivalent of like drinking four cans of Red Bull. Getting to Hebrews chapter 7, it's like, oh, this is it. This is it. We've been building up to Melchizedek since chapter 1, verse 13 of Hebrews, when we first quoted Psalm 110. That's when Hebrews first kind of signaled that really, really, the whole book of Hebrews is about Melchizedek. You know, we're coming here knowing that kind of everything that's gone before is working up to this whole thing about Melchizedek, and everything that's coming after it is building on what we're going to hear about in chapter 7. And we've just had that whole bracket, haven't we, that sort of started at the end of chapter 5, went right the way through to the end of chapter 6, saying, well, you know, I really want to teach you Melchizedek, but you know, we have to, man, you guys really need to grow up before we can do this, because this is just immense. And it requires a certain kind of spiritual maturity just to grasp this. So we're kind of coming into chapter 7, and it's like, oh man, this is, what is it? What is going on in chapter 7 that is so extraordinary? Well, Martin Luther, he lived a long time ago. He was a bit more significant than that. But he said this about Melchizedek. Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him and with his house and with his family are the church, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and divine blessing. And you know, you read somebody go like Luther kind of says something like that, and you're like, how did I miss that? You know, you read through the entire like Old Testament, and this guy Melchizedek is like three verses in Genesis chapter 14, and then he gets one mention in Psalm 110, and yet Luther's like, the whole thing about Melchizedek is that he's the one who is able to point to the entirety of what it is that God is doing. All right, now I'm driving this because, like, often if you hear the book of Hebrews preached on, or if you read books that are kind of taking you through the book of Hebrews, there's a really weird thing happens at chapter 7. So, you know, you'll get people who are preaching through Hebrews, and they'll take sort of like 7 or 8 sermons to get through every chapter. You know, so chapter 1 will be like 8 sermons, chapter 2 will be like 9 sermons, chapter 3, you know, will be like maybe 6 or 7, chapter 4 will be a style. You'll get to chapter 7, and they'll do the all of chapter 7 in one sermon. You find the same in lots of the commentaries that are written in Hebrews. You know, 350 pages explaining what's going on through the book of Hebrews. And I'm not exaggerating. One of these commentaries had 3 pages on chapter 7. All right, and you're like, what's going on? It's like, this is the linchpin. This is where all the action is in the book of Hebrews. It's all been building up to Melchizedek. And then we kind of get to this and people go, well, you know, you read it and it's just this weird bit of ancient reasoning that we would never use today. And it's this obscure guy in the Old Testament, and nobody really knows what's going on. So let's just get to chapter 8, because we're kind of a bit more familiar with some of the ideas that are going on in chapter 8, and we can all relax. And I'm like, no, don't do that. This is chapter 7. It's like, that's the epicenter. That's the hinge around which the whole book is turning. And yet when we read it, like even just the few verses we've had read to us tonight, you do kind of sit back and go, what? Like, what is actually going on here? And I want to suggest to you that actually there are reasons why Hebrews 7 doesn't, you know, like seriously, how many people have memorized a part of the Bible? In other words, just take your hand up. If you've memorized a bit of the Bible, anything, you know, John 3:16, right? How many people have memorized anything from Hebrews chapter 7? Doesn't it? It's like nobody. There's always somebody. There's always one. You know? All right, but it's like, you get to Hebrews 7 and you're like, what? Like, what is going on here? Now, why is it that Hebrews 7 is so strange to us? And I think partly it's because actually we've forgotten how to read the Old Testament. And Hebrews 7, it's like, seriously, if you don't get Genesis 14, you'll never get Hebrews 7. And the problem is, mostly we don't get Genesis 14. And so Hebrews 7, it's like, we just don't know how to make sense of this book that is so steeped in the Old Testament. All right? Especially when it's as obscure as like three verses in Genesis 14. It's like, what's going on with that? All right, the second reason is that I'm going to say this, and you're going to have to take this away and hear what I say over the next couple of weeks and decide whether you think I'm right or not. Because I did have quite an unnerving experience preparing for tonight's sermon. And it's like everybody disagrees with me. You know? Like everyone. I feel like I need to be really honest with you about this, okay? Like every single book that I read, been written on Hebrews that I could get my hands on, everyone disagrees with me. And I did fleetingly toy with the idea that I could be wrong. And then I was like, no, I'm not. I don't think I am. And I think this is why we struggle so much with understanding Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, it kind of hangs on knowing who Melchizedek is. Right? The first third of the chapter is just telling you, just understand who this guy is. And when you understand who he is, the rest of chapter 7 is a walk in the park. All right, but you get that wrong. If you make the wrong identification of who Melchizedek is, the rest of chapter 7, I think, then really does look a little bit strange. And I think the third reason is, you know, we've just spent 3 or 4 weeks hearing Hebrews tell us that we need to grow up. And I wonder if one of the reasons we struggle with Hebrews chapter 7 is that we're not as spiritually mature as we'd like to think we are. You know, actually, there's your mind works in a different way, I think, when you grow up spiritually, when you're somebody who, you know, through constant use have trained yourself to distinguish good from evil. When you've been feeding on the meat of the word, it shapes your mind to work in a different way, which then allows the Bible to kind of open up at new levels for you. And I think for many of us, that's we're just not there. We're just not there. And I know that's really hard for us to hear. I struggle to hear that coming out of my own mouth, condemning myself for my own spiritual immaturity. But I do think there's something about this. And I think that we're not uncommon in that. It's why the whole chapter running up to this has all been about growing up spiritually. I wouldn't be there if the Holy Spirit didn't know that it needed to be there. And that this call to grow up, take on spiritual maturity, I think, is something that we need to heed and may well feed into this whole question of why it is that Hebrews 7 is such a difficult chapter for us to get our heads around. All right, so, but here, think about this, okay? Think about this for a moment. There's this guy, Melchizedek, turns up, and we'll look at this in a moment. Well, turns up in Genesis 14 for 3 verses. Seriously, Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. That is the only appearance of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's then referred to once in Psalm 110. In other words, there are 4 verses in the entire Old Testament where this guy is mentioned. All right, think about that. Now, you and I would go, oh, well, he probably's not that important then, right? But the guy who's writing Hebrews is like 4 verses? I can write a whole book on this. You know, when I meditate on what's going on with this guy Melchizedek, like, Hebrews is what comes out of that. And I'm thinking, whoa, you got, all right, and if you feel that's an exaggeration, at the very least, you have to concede that there's an entire chapter, Hebrews 7, is all about Melchizedek. And you're thinking, and it's deep stuff, right? It's deep stuff. And you're thinking, hang on, he works all this stuff out from one person who appears for four verses in the Old Testament. I'm like, what are we missing when we read the story of people who get whole chapters in the Old Testament? Can you imagine the world of insight and sort of theological reasoning and sort of discernment that it would give us into the depth of who God is? And we miss all of that. We miss it all the time, I reckon. There's so much more depth to the Scriptures and what they want to teach us about God and what they want to teach us about the world and what they want to teach us about ourselves than we are even remotely aware of. You get all this from four verses? Can you imagine what this guy would do if you gave him, like, you know, Isaiah 53? He'd be like there his whole life unpacking that. Do you know what I mean? Right, and I think we do need to kind of take this on board. Anyway, big chapter, a hard chapter. I'm genuinely, this isn't a sympathy vote, but I have genuinely lost sleep over this. You know, for about three nights this week, I have had hardly any sleep, just with kind of thinking through what on earth are we going to do with Hebrews 7. Having built it up so much, I kind of felt like I needed to deliver something, you know. But basically, we're going to take it in three weeks. All right, we're going to spend this week, next week, and the week after on it, and then we'll break from Hebrews for the summer. Now, the 3 weeks are going to be like this. So tonight we're just going to ask the question, who is Melchizedek the priest? That's all we're going to do tonight. Verses 1 to 10, we're going to nail this question. Next week, with the next bit of Hebrews 7, we're going to ask the question, is like, well, in a sense, who cares who Melchizedek the priest is? I mean, why do we need a priest? You know, and there's so many Christians who are like, oh, we don't need a priest. I'm like, yeah, you really do. You really do. And we're going to see from Hebrews 7 why we need a priest. And then the third week is like, why is Jesus like the coolest priest that there could possibly be? Why is it that Jesus is adequate as priest? Okay, so those are where we're going over the next two or three weeks. And the reason that I'm putting up lots of headings, by the way, is because all the members of Fuel, do you want to hold up your sermon notebooks? Look at this. All the members of Fuel are taking notes, so I'm putting loads of stuff up on the screen so that I'm signposting the sermon so that you guys can see what's going on and you can take those notes and fill your notebooks up, all right? And the rest of us, man, why are the rest of you not taking notes? I mean, come on. You are. Look at this. Brilliant. It's good. Okay, anyway, that's all introduction. Let's pray. And we'll start. Actually getting into it. Father, oh Lord, this is actually really quite exciting. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, help us. Your Spirit caused these words to be written. And I pray that your Spirit would help us now to understand them and make sense of them. And not just understand them like intellectually, not just get the idea. But, you know, this is supposed to be shaping who we are. Supposed to be shaping our life. So would you be doing that? Would you be drawing near to us, meeting us in our thinking and reflecting together on the person of Melchizedek? Lord, please come and cause us to be amazed by you as we reflect on this together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Genesis 14. All right, you got your Bibles. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. It's right near the beginning. Conveniently enough, it is actually on page 14. So Genesis chapter 14. We gotta do this if we're going to really make any headway in terms of Hebrews chapter 7. So let's just spend a few minutes plowing through this. Genesis 14. Now, At the time when Amraphel was the king of Shinar, and Arioch the king of Elasar, and Kedar Leomer was the king of Elam, and Tidal the king of Goyim, those kings went to war against a bunch of towns that we're pretty familiar with: Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, and Zor. So there are these five little sort of cities, towns, that are they kind of, you know, their trade is pretty good. They share a kind of common ethos on life and all this sort of thing. And there's these four kings who are coming to invade this little group of five kings. And you've got to understand, this isn't just like a little sort of squabble. These four kings have got aspirations. All right, Goyim is Hebrew for nations. So one of these guys has called himself the king of the nations. All right, so you, immediately you're like, okay, this guy's got an agenda. Do you know what I mean? He's setting himself up as, you know, as a superpower, basically, isn't he? He's like, me, I'm going to rule the world. All right, and the other guys are called similar stuff. One of them calls himself, you know, king of, like, an entire continent. And one of them's like, king of the north. And it's like, you know, these guys are like the imperialistic, military, expansionist, empire builders of their day. All right, so they are like on this sort of, you know, they're rolling out their war machines and they're just eating up everything. They're just taking over tracts of area regions, city-states. And, you know, that's basically the background that Melchizedek comes up to. And it's kind of interesting, though, isn't it? Because you've got all this sort of political upheaval, all this sort of military stuff going on. But, you know, it just gets a passing mention in the book of Genesis. Yeah, it's like, no, I mean, really, the action, the important stuff that's going on in the world is going on with Abraham. And all these sort of like nations and superpowers and the geopolitics of the region, it's like they only get a mention because, you know, their path happens to cross Abraham's path at one point. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything about these guys. It's really interesting. We would be like, oh, that's the important stuff. Superpowers, wars, battles, invasions. Like, that's where history is made. And God's like, no. Okay, I'm doing this thing with this guy, Abraham. That's where history is made. But these guys, they sort of happen to cross Abraham's path. Because in kind of rolling over Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboiim and Zor, they actually catch up Lot and his family and his possessions and capture him. And of course, Lot is Abram's nephew. So now Abraham has to get involved. And Abraham takes his army, his personal army of 318 men, right? And you're like, hang on, like 318 men against this sort of superpower, imperialistic military machine. And yet, Abraham defeats these four kings, right? Five whole towns, cities fighting together can't hold these kings off. And yet, Abraham, with 318 guys, takes these guys apart. You're like, what is going on? Just hold on to that question a moment, because we get to chapter 17, verse 17. After Abram returns from defeating Kedar Leomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And then verse 18. Okay, verse 18. Here it comes. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And then you're like, okay, now we get how Abram, with 318 men, can dismantle like this military machine of this sort of superpower. It's like, yeah, because basically God delivered into his hands. And then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread, the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Right? I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Let them have their share. Now, as soon as this guy appears, right, there are all kinds of questions that should be firing off in our heads. All right, you know, there's a lot of people who want to say this is just a kind of, I don't want to say random, but a Canaanite king who just sort of happens to be around and has been watching what's going on and comes to meet with Abraham. But I just can't buy that. I can't buy it at all. I've got all kinds of questions about this guy Melchizedek and the fact that he suddenly appears at this moment. You see, God has just brought Abram from worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldees. And he's just picked this guy out of his idolatry and dragged him halfway across an entire continent in order to bring him to the promised land so that he will have someone who worships him in his land. I'm like, why would God do that if there already was somebody worshiping him in the promised land? All right, so that's a question. The second question then is actually, this Salem, this town, Salem, where is it? Well, Psalm 76, verse 2 tells us, God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Now, as we get through Hebrews, we're going to come back to this whole question of Zion. Because Zion is the name of heaven. All right? So the identity of Salem with Zion, and you're like, whoa, hang on a minute. This king, this Melchizedek who is king of Salem, actually, where is he actually king of? All right? But the most important question, and this is the absolute giveaway, all right? This is the slam dunk. This guy turns up, Melchizedek, who is both priest and king. Now, in the Bible, top of the can't do it list is being a priest and king. You cannot be both priest and king. It is explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. Right? In fact, it is so forbidden that you can only be a priest if you come from the tribe of Levi, and you can only be a king if you come from the tribe of Judah. Right? That you can't mix the offices. It is like the absolute separation of powers. And really bad things happen when kings try to be priests. There's a king, you can read the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. There's a guy called Uzziah who gets a little bit big for his boots, and he decides, you know, if I'm king, then I can go and do the stuff that priests do. I could be a priest as well. And like all the priests come out and they sort of blockade the temple. And Uzziah's like, I'm the king, I'm coming in. And he forces his way past these priests. And he starts to do the things that only a priest can do. And God strikes him with leprosy. You know, seriously, I can't underline this enough. I can't emphasize this too much. You cannot be both priest and king. There is only one who can be both priest and king. We're told about him in Zechariah chapter 6. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Right? Think Isaiah. All right? It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will be clothed with majesty. He will sit and rule on his throne. And this blows your mind in the world of the Old Testament. He will be a priest on his throne. You're thinking, right, okay, here's Melchizedek, priest and king. And you're thinking, hang on, there are not many people in the Bible who can fulfill that combination of roles. All right, and in the interest, he comes and he offers Abraham bread and wine. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but Cyprian, who was a bishop in Carthage at the start of the 3rd century, he read a lot into this. Okay, this is what the old bishops used to teach. Who is more of a priest of God Most High than our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh man, I've just told you who it is, right? But you kind of knew that anyway, okay? We were getting there anyway. Who is more a priest of God Most High than our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered a sacrifice to God the Father and offered the same thing as Melchizedek offered, namely bread and wine, that is, his body and blood. All right? But maybe the most significant thing in all of this is that in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. All right, now we'll see this in Hebrews 7 in a minute. But this is huge. All right, and we might miss this because we're so used to the whole blessing thing. But like Abraham, Isaiah 41 tells us, Abraham is the friend of God. Like, seriously. Who would have the audacity to bless someone who's called the friend of God? You know, and you've got to appreciate, like Abraham might well be the greatest man who has ever lived. Like, seriously, he might well. In fact, in John 8, one of the things that scandalized the religious leaders of Jesus' day was that he claimed to be greater than Abraham. Do you remember? And they said, are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you think you are? And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. It's like, you claim to be greater than Abraham. And that's kind of like capital punishment territory. Yeah, they were ready to stone Jesus because they understood that he was claiming to be greater than Abraham. And yet we've just read in Hebrews that the greater blesses the lesser. This Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And don't miss the significance of that. That is an extraordinary thing to say about anyone. Right, so that's just Genesis 14, okay? That's the story, that's the background that lies behind Hebrews chapter 7. So let's just flick back over now to Hebrews chapter 7. And having done the work in Genesis 14, we'll fly through this first bit of Hebrews chapter 7. This is dead easy now, okay? Hebrews chapter 7. Starting to put the pieces together. 7:1-2. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, that's the story that we've just read in Genesis chapter 14. Now, let's just go through this one bit at a time, okay? First of all, King of Righteousness. Now, don't shout out, okay? Because if you get it wrong, you'll be really embarrassed. But if I asked you, who is the King of Righteousness? Yeah, do you know what I mean? It's like, we even have songs about this, don't we? We have songs on this. All right, see him again. King of Peace. If I asked you, who's the King of Peace? All right? I'm really hoping your answer is Jesus, by the way, okay? Because if it's not, like, seriously, I got a shed load of work to do. All right? You know, it's just like, if we were talking about the King of Righteousness, if we were talking about the King of Peace, we would just assume that we were talking about Jesus. All right, without genealogy. All right? And again, you know, don't miss the significance of that. All right, in Genesis, you cannot swing a cat for hitting a genealogy. Like, seriously, okay, no animals were hurt during the making of this sermon, I promise. All right, but seriously, everybody who's anybody in Genesis is introduced with a genealogy. All right, before you get the story of Noah, all of chapter 5 is Noah's genealogy. All right? Before you get the story of Abraham, all of chapter 10 into chapter 11 of Genesis, it's the genealogy of Abraham. That's how people are introduced. If you don't have a genealogy, you're a nobody in the book of Genesis. All right, that's why these kings, like, you know, the king of the nations, he's a nobody in the plan of God. We don't get his genealogy. So this guy Melchizedek turns up, no genealogy, right? He is either, like, somebody eternal without human descent, or he is a nobody. I'm going to go with not that he's a he's not a nobody, all right? I don't know how many negatives are in that. But he's not a nobody, which only leaves one option. He is without beginning of days or end of life. All right? We're talking about a person here who is everlasting, who existed in the everlasting ages before creation and who will exist in the everlasting ages after creation. Now, we've met him before in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That's how Jesus is spoken of. He remains a priest forever. I love this. Indeed, he does resemble the Son of God. Yeah? Well, yeah, of course he does. Of course he does. Now, let me be honest. I said at the start, like, lots of, and it's not quite everyone, but a lot of scholars and a lot of theologians and people who write books and stuff, they get stuck here, right? Like, oh, I Google image search stuck, and that's what came up. I was like, fair enough. I'm like, between that and the swinging cat thing, you know, seriously, no animals were hurt in the making of this sermon. All right, stop awing, for goodness sake, all right? This is where people get stuck, all right? So many people kind of go, and people even write this in their books saying, I really want to say that Melchizedek is like Christ before he becomes a human being. But I can't, because Hebrews 7:4 says he resembles, he's like the Son of God. And if he's like the Son of God, that means he obviously isn't the Son of God. And I want to be like, well, no, that's, I think that's, this is the dividing point, if you like. I think this is so wrong, because I think the whole point of Hebrews 7, and we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks, the whole point of Hebrews 7 is that Jesus cannot fit into a priesthood that is merely human. That's the whole point of Hebrews 7. So remember the solar system. And I still haven't finished my one of these, all right? I'll try to get it done for next week. No, I can't, because it's a week of prayer and fasting next week. I won't have time. We'll try to get this done before the end of Hebrews. All right. But we've got one of these like little model solar systems. And the whole point, I've been saying all the way through, imagine if you took a little model of the solar system and then you took the actual sun and tried to put the sun into the model of a solar system. It would just incinerate it. It would consume it. It couldn't cope with the real thing that it represents. And this is what we're going to see. The whole point of Hebrews 7 is there is no merely human priesthood that can contain the priest who is the Son of God. All right? He needs to have his own divine, suprahuman priesthood. Only a divine priesthood can kind of contain Jesus and allow him to do his priestly ministry. All right? Not even the Levitical priesthood will be able to hold Jesus. We'll see this next week. He is so much greater a priest than any human priesthood has the capacity for. All right? So, I don't think Melchizedek can be a human being, because then it would be a human priesthood, and Jesus wouldn't fit into that. But this is where people struggle. This is where it's like, but if he's only resembling the Son of God, how then can we say he is the Son of God? All right, well, very, very quickly, let me just say two things. One is that in the Bible, the whole point is that no one resembles Jesus. That's the issue, all right? Melchizedek is the King of righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, what are we told? That there is no one who is righteous. I got that one out of a conversation this morning. But that's the point. The point is, Jesus is utterly unique. And there is nobody else who is like Jesus. So when somebody turns up and they go, "Oh man, he looks like the Son of God," there's only one conclusion to draw from that. Because there is only one person who can look like the Son of God, and that is the Son of God. And that's one thing. I think there's something else going on here as well, though. There is an issue around the incarnation, which is going to become very, very significant in the next couple of chapters of Hebrews. Yeah? So I think there are other places where people in the Bible who are clearly Jesus are spoken of like this. So one of them is Daniel chapter 7. All right, so this is, Daniel is prophesying the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seeing it from the throne room of heaven. So in at the end of Luke's Gospel, at the start of the book of Acts, we see the ascension, but we see it from the disciples' point of view. We see it from earth, as it were, and we see Jesus kind of ascending into heaven. But in Daniel 7, we have this extraordinary moment where Daniel sees, prophesies the ascension of Christ, but he sees it from the throne room of heaven. So he sees Christ, the ascended Christ, coming into heaven. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." That, there's no question, that is Jesus. But he's described as one like the Son of Man. Now, why is this? Because I think it's to do with Jesus' incarnation. So if you like, in his incarnation, Jesus takes these titles, Son of Man, Son of God. So how do you describe Jesus before his earthly ministry? How do you describe the pre-incarnate Christ? How do you describe Christ? How do you refer to Christ, who is now returning to share the glory that he had with his Father before the world began? And I think the way the Bible does it is with these words like resembling like. All right? Because this is Jesus, but it's not Jesus who has emptied himself. It's not Jesus veiled in flesh. It's not Jesus who has kind of become someone who you could easily mistake as just another human being. Right? This is Jesus in his glory. And so the Bible talks about him, if you like, on either side of his earthly ministry, as one who is like the earthly Jesus who we are so familiar with from the Gospels. So I think Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4 is strengthening the identity of Melchizedek with Jesus before he empties himself and becomes a human being, takes on the form of a man, not weakening it. So yes, the next line, just think how great he is, which is of course just locks us right into the whole thing of what Hebrews is all about, which is just think how great he is. What's the recurring idea in the book of Hebrews? It's always Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Adam. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. And here in Hebrews 7, I think the whole point is he's greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater even than Abraham, which is exactly what Jesus then picks up on in John chapter 8. See, this is the point. Melchizedek, Christ, he is greater than Abraham, which means he is greater than the priesthood that comes from Abraham, the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. Right? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. He's greater than Aaron, which means the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. And the high priesthood, we'll get into that in a couple of weeks, is greater than the high priesthood of Aaron. I think that's exactly the point. That's the issue. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. He is the priest of God Most High. And that's basically what the rest of Hebrews, this section of Hebrews 7 is telling us. He's greater than Abraham. How do we know he's greater than Abraham? How do we know he's greater than the tribe of Levi and the Levitical priesthood? How do we know that he is greater than Aaron? And there are three reasons given. The first is Abraham pays him his tithe. 10% went to Melchizedek. And the argument is very simple. The argument is that the Levites, the priesthood that comes from Abraham, they receive a tithe from everybody else. All right? So the Levitical priesthood, they receive the tithe from everybody else. But in Abraham, what happens is that they actually pay the tithe to a greater priest than they are. Now, there's something really interesting here. Numbers 18, verse 26. Speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe that I give you as your inheritance, right? What are the Levites supposed to do with that? They have to give a tithe of that tithe, a tenth of that tithe, to the Lord. So when Abraham, the one in whom is Levi and the priesthood of Levi and all its potentiality, when he's giving a tithe to Melchizedek, the next thing is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, chapter 7, verse 7. We've already looked at that. You know, that's a huge deal. That there's somebody here who has superiority and authority over Abraham and blesses him. And the last thing is the issue of his eternality. And the argument that we're going to see develop next week is that any human priesthood comes to an end. Any human priesthood comes to an end. And that's not good for people who are relying on that priesthood as their means of access to God. Because if the thing that gives you access to the life of God comes to an end, your access to God comes to an end. And you see, this is where the whole thing about, you know, who is this Melchizedek suddenly becomes very, very important. And the basic idea that we're going to see worked out through the rest of Hebrews 7 is that our salvation is made possible because we have a priest. All right? We'll look at this next week, but just hear me state it for tonight. To have access to God, to be saved, to be in relationship with God, you need a priest. You need a mediator. We'll see this next week. You just need it. Our priest is Jesus. And because his priesthood is eternal, our salvation and our access to God is eternal. Our access to God will never be brought to an end because our priest will never be brought to an end. And his priesthood will never be brought to an end. So next week we'll look at why any of this matters. Why is this so important? But the short answer is this. Your entire eternal destiny rests on this. And if that doesn't grab your attention, then frankly, I don't know what will.